Okay, thank you for coming. We are again in eschatology, and this time we've finished the Old Testament and moved into the New Testament, so we're going to be looking at the Gospels. What's unique about the Gospels, we're going to look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke together, and then next week or whenever we get there, we'll do the book of John because it's a little bit different. But what we have is in the Old Testament, starting way back in Genesis, it's just the process of revealing bits and pieces of eschatology, of the end of time, God's bringing judgment, the Messiah coming, and all the prophecies involved in that. But what's unique about this now is this is the beginning, actually the beginning of eschatology, because the Lord has come. The Lord is going to come as a man in these books. And so not only has he began to fulfill eschatology, but he is now also going to be speaking. He will be giving us information from the divine point, not through a prophet, but the Lord speaking himself. He's going to be using parables at different times, and so we got to be careful with the parables to let them speak for what they're for, is to reveal information and not necessarily read them literally. Although there are some things that some people want to push off as parables that are that could be very literal in what he's saying, then we'll have to make a decision on that. Because again, a parable is designed to teach a particular truth, and not just, you know, fulfill everything in the parable as being a literal application of it. So we'll have to take a look at some of those things. But we'll be seeing now the Lord speaking and drawing out of what he's been saying in the Gospels, his opinion on eschatology. And not only are we going to look at, these are the great verses, Matthew 24, Luke 21. These are the verses where he's actually teaching eschatology, the main, you know, this whole subject matter. We're going to look at some things before that and just have as he talks about the coming kingdom and some of the things that he says. And so we are on this sheet of paper. I handed it out last week. I've given it to you again. And we're going to begin in Luke and then go, well, just write down that list. And I want to read it off the notes, but then sometimes it's separated from the context. And so I'm going to try to follow that. And the first thing we've got is Luke chapter 1, verse 16. And what we have here is kind of picking up in Malachi, because Malachi, you know, before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, he's going to send a messenger to prepare the way. And then in chapter 4 of Malachi, it says that messenger is going to be Elijah, or he's going to send Elijah to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children, or else to come strike the land with a curse. And what we're going to see is that messenger, or that John the that Elijah is going to be John the Baptist. Now, what is, again, interesting about this, I need to say this and put this in perspective, is we talk about end times as our eschatology being the very last, you know, the second coming of Jesus Christ. I'll just write second coming. What is worth considering here is this second coming, or not second coming, or but eschatology, the final age, the final days, began at the manger with the birth of Jesus Christ, or with the announcement of his birth. That is the beginning, in a sense, of eschatology. And this helps us understand the Old Testament prophecy, because many times there's prophecies about him coming and, you know, paying a price for sin, the suffering servant. We see it from Isaiah through Hosea, that he's going to redeem his people. And that takes place on the cross, the first coming. But then we also, right away, the verses in the Old Testament sometimes go right into, and he'll be a mighty force, and he'll bring judgment, and the day of the Lord will come. And that's clearly talking about the second coming. So it's not like things are going to be fulfilled a first time, and then we're going to cycle back and fulfill them a second time, as you know. So we've got like a dual fulfillment. It's more like this, that with the coming of the birth of Jesus Christ, it began eschatology, and we are living in the eschatological age, if you understand what I'm saying. This is backed up by the book of Acts, where Luke begins by saying, in his first book, the book of Luke, he began to talk about and write about the things that Jesus began to do, and now he's going to continue in the book of Acts, writing about what Jesus is continuing to do, because he came, he ascended into heaven, and just because he ascended into heaven doesn't mean he's not interacting. He's working now through his church in this age, and that's confirmed by the idea that Peter quotes Joel in 35 AD, well, it'd be 30 AD, when he quotes saying, on the day the Spirit came. He says, these are those days. He reads Joel. In fact, we should do that if you don't mind. Let's just, so you got a verse, see what I'm saying here. Go to Acts. And chapter 1, Jesus is speaking to the disciples, and he ascends to heaven. Chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes, and they're speaking in tongues, and we can talk about what that means. But basically, the people there that have come from many nations hear their own language coming from the apostles. And I don't think that means, you know, each of them is speaking a different language. And, oh, I hear Greek over here, I hear Egyptian, Chaldean over there. It's like they heard all of them speaking my language. It's like, no, they're all speaking my language. It's like, oh, this is a strange thing, because the manifestation was almost in the gift of translation, or to be able to hear the language. But nonetheless, in chapter 2, verse 14, then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It is only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what, and this is the day of Acts, or, you know, the day, it's in 30 AD, after the crucifixion, the resurrection, and ascension of Christ. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In other words, what was taking place, according to Peter, what was taking place right here in 30 AD was what Joel had said was going to take place. Now, watch how this collapses together, but yet it's telescoped as far as history. Well, here it is. He says, in the last days, that's what we're studying. Eska, it means the last of, the end things. Ology, the study of the end things. And here it is. In the last days, verse 17, quoting Joel, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I'll pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And that is what's taking place right here. What has taken place is, here was the redemption. The Christ came as a man. He paid for the sins of the world. He was resurrected, ascended into heaven, and now the gift of salvation is available, and the Spirit will come into people, not just on the king or the prophet. What does this mean? Okay, give me just one moment here, because and you click this right here.
It's streaming.
Oh, well, refresh it. You've refreshed it.
I have refreshed it like 5 times.
Oh. I do not know, Tony. Because it, you could go down and check my computer, just, you know, log in. Just open up the website, or, you know, check that down there. Okay. What was taking place here is Jesus Christ had come and paid for the sins of the world. There had been redemption taking place. Now the Spirit of God had came in to the people that were born again, and they had changed. They had been born again. There's an actual experience that took place here. They were the redeemed. Before, only the Spirit would come on the prophets and the kings, but they had experienced the eschatological event of the coming of the Messiah, the redemption, him paying for the sins, and them being what we'd say born again, and the Spirit coming in them. Now watch this. Watch Joel. Like I said, the passage of Joel is condensed, but it's telescoped in our time period, if that is making sense on those examples I'm using. He says, I will pour out my spirit on those in those days, and they will prophesy. Watch verse 19. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will turn to darkness, the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In the middle of Joel's prophecy, he's talking about the Spirit of God coming on those people who are believers who call on the name of the Lord after the Messiah has paid for the sins. It happened within a few days. It happened in a matter of a few weeks. It began to manifest, and it's been manifesting throughout church history. But then he goes to the very next verse. He says, and I will then, show wonders on the earth, signs in the heavens. And he begins to talk about the second coming or the sign of the Son of Man that we've spent time talking about. We'll talk about it again as we go through here. The sign of the Son of Man appearing, blocking out the sun, and the day of the Lord, the day of wrath coming on the earth. And even in those days, just like here, even if you call on the name of the Lord in those days, you will be saved. So what I'm saying is, with the coming of Jesus Christ, his birth, his death, his ascension, the coming of the Spirit throughout the church age, and the second coming, the return of Christ, these are the eschatological events. So we are living, when people say, theologically, when people say, do you think we're living in the end times? We've been living in the end times since 30 AD. Now, what you mean is the final days of the end times, the last days of the eschatology. So this is here, right here. This is why we can draw a line here, and you've got the old age and the new age, or the Old Testament and the New Testament. When Jesus talks, or other people talk about the closing of the age or the end of the age, it's worth asking, do you mean the end of this age, the end of history? Or in context, is Jesus talking about the end of the age of the Old Testament, where we're going to cross into these eschatological events, and that's where we're living today. And so that was one way of interpreting some of those verses when Jesus talks about the end of the age. This generation will not pass away until they see, for example, the end of the age. They saw the end of the Old Testament age, the end of the Jewish age, and the beginning of the church age, and we're still in that. Now, does that make sense, what I'm talking about, as far as, you know, when you're talking about Isaiah's day and our day, sometimes we think, well, we're waiting. Well, we've gone quite a distance eschatologically compared to where Isaiah and David were in the Old Testament. We've crossed over where we're on this side of the coming of the Messiah. He has. Isaiah was waiting for Jesus, the Messiah, to come and pay for sins. We are on this side looking back. It's already done. He's not going to come a second time and do it. It's been done. So we are, in that sense, in the end age. So when we see the scriptures talk about before the great and dreadful day of the Lord coming, that he's going to send the messenger, he's going to send Elijah, and then John the Baptist shows up, we're not necessarily talking about a recycling of the prophecy, because when John came, he was announcing we're entering the eschatological age. John the Baptist came, and his ministry was to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers, hearts of the fathers to the children, and save the Jewish generation of Jesus' day. And they didn't. They rejected his message. He got his head cut off. They rejected the Messiah. He was crucified, and that was John was executed probably around 27 A.D. Jesus was crucified in 30 A.D. Add 40 years to that, you've got 70 A.D., and that generation was wiped out and sent into exile, and they've been that way ever since 70 A.D. So just like it says, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, or the hearts of the children of the fathers, or I'll come and strike the land with the curse. They executed John the Baptist. They crucified Jesus. That final generation, 40 years, and right here, the curse came full sweep and wiped out the city of Jerusalem. The Jews have been scattered ever since. They made a little comeback in 135 A.D., only to be driven out again by Hadrian, by the Romans again. Okay, so with that being said, we kind of set the basis for where we're at. So we are in, I'm going to go back to Luke chapter 1 and see if we can follow these notes a little bit. Luke chapter 1, verse 16. This is where John the Baptist's birth is being told to Zechariah, his father, who's a priest in the temple. And what I'm looking for is not the whole storyline. I'm looking for some words that are being spoken that are going to give us insight into eschatology, building on the things we already have established. I'm going to read in chapter 1, verse 13. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah." Now, Zechariah had gone into the holy place. He'd gone into the temple in front of the altar of burnt incense. He was standing in front of the curtain where the Ark of the Covenant is behind the curtain, and he was burning incense. It was his lot. He came up. It was his turn to do it. There's many priests, but it was his turn to do it. And he was going to sprinkle some incense, say, recite some prayers. And while he's doing this thing, and you didn't get to do this very often. I mean, with so many priests, if you got to do it once in a lifetime, it was a major event. You know, everybody's there taking photographs and, you know, family pictures afterwards. And you're, you know, posing and, you know, Facebook posts and, you know, all, you know, Anyway, and you have it on your memories would pop up every year. Anyway, he was doing this event. It was a big deal for him. But while he's there, and everybody else standing out waiting for him to come back out having finished the ritual, an angel, Gabriel, appears to him while he's in there. It's like, no one told me about this. It's like, does this happen to everybody? So he's shocked that an angel actually, he's been trained to do the ritual, but while he's doing the ritual, it's like an angel appears and says, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you personally. And many will rejoice because of his birth. They're going to be amazed because Elizabeth is old. They're going to go, wow, a miracle. She's had a baby. So that's his own personal information. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink. In other words, that's the Nazarite vow. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth, meaning he's going to be anointed as a prophet from the beginning. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he's going to be a preacher, and many are going to come back. You know, that's going to take place later in his life. And he'll go on before the Lord. Here it goes. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, that's exactly the way the Old Testament ended. It was Malachi talking about this. That's exactly the way the New Testament begins with, here he is, John the messenger, going forth in the power of Elijah. And watch, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. In other words, he's going to go out and prepare the way, get their hearts turned right, start looking for the Lord. It's like an advertising program. It's an advertising campaign to get ready for the Lord is coming. Okay, Zechariah asked the angel, how can this be? And that goes on, has some things interacting there with that. So anyway, we're just looking right there. He's announcing the coming of Elijah, or John the Baptist. Go to chapter 1, verse 31. Now, in the sixth month of her pregnancy, Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. So you can see there's six, John and Jesus are 6 months apart. To a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. So right there, Mary is a descendant of David. Joseph is a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Mary was greatly troubled, like Zechariah was, at his words, because, you know, angels didn't pop in every day on Mary, and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. I mean, if an angel appears to you, you're wondering, what is this? Is this the death experience? Is this, you know, a visitation? Is this a good angel, a bad angel? Well, what's about to take place? Unless you're commonly having angelic visitations. But for Mary, this was like, I've heard about stuff like this. What could this be? But the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son. Now, here's the eschatological portion of this. She's going to give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. He's going to be great, but be called the Son of the Most High. And that can only mean the Most High is Yahweh. This is the Son of Yahweh. Now, don't think sexual, don't think genetic. He is going to be the son of, he is going to be the exact representation of God himself. But he's going to be born as a man. So it's going to be God, Emmanuel, like Isaiah, God in flesh, God among us. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Now, hear that? God will give your son the throne of his father David. So you notice right here, he's the son of God, but he's also got an earthly father, David. Now again, we're talking genetics, you know, or genealogy. So there, very clearly, that can't be misunderstood. He's going to be given the throne of his father, David. That is the kingdom of Israel. That is in Jerusalem. It's going to be a reestablishing of the dynasty of David. They've been waiting since the fall in the Babylonian captivity for David's house to be restored. Everyone talked about it. No one disagreed. They knew they were going to go into the judgment, but even in the beginning, they knew that there would be a restoration of David, of David's fallen tent, of David's household. And this son, now you can understand how Mary would be, again, I don't want to use the word confused, but having an issue on these prophecies, because they're talking, the angel is introducing Mary at this point to the Son of God called Most High, which is going to be called Jesus. And he's going to be given the throne of his father, David. And you can imagine, we would, if you hear this, you think, well, he's going to grow up and he's going to become the king. And I mean, we're not making fun of anybody here. I mean, even the apostles or anybody, whether they don't understand, because we can understand because of how we introduce this. This is the beginning of the eschatological age, the final age. These are the days Joel spoke of. But when Jesus, the king, goes to the cross and dies, you understand why everybody was confused, including Mary, because I thought he was going to be sitting on a throne. I thought we were establishing the throne of David. And if David's throne is going to be established, that means the Romans who are ruling are going to have to be dealt with. They're going to have to be a treaty, they're going to be a negotiation, or they're going to have to be defeated. And if you read the coming of the Lord, the great and dreadful day of the Lord, it's a judgment of the nation. So I would anticipate this son is going to destroy the Romans and set up God's kingdom, except he dies. And he's not in a panic. It's like, I'll be back. He ascends into heaven, and the angels say he'll come back the same way because he is going to sit on the throne of his father David at this time, in the future when he establishes the kingdom, which at this point in history is 2,000 years into the future. It's like, so you understand, Mary's hearing these things. The angel's not wrong, but he's talking about an eschatological age that includes the coming of Jesus, the redemption of Israel, the redemption of the Gentiles, the proclaiming of the victory of the work on the cross, and then finally his return to take those that have accepted the kingdom into the kingdom. And it would make sense. But when we're looking at here, all those Old Testament prophecies are being condensed into I don't want to say confusing, but how we don't know this time period here. And again, we're the only ones at this point in history that would know 2,000 years, because when you're living in the 1800s, it's like, are we near the end? You're living in the 1500s, are we near the end? Imagine living at 1,000 AD when you've been it's been a full millennium since the time of Christ. It's like, you talk about end time fever. End time fever is in full force around 1,000 AD because it's been a millennium, and it's like it must be coming to an end, and then it continues on. So we're the only ones that would anticipate 2,000 years because we're living 2,000 years. Okay. The angel said, I'm going to go back and read this. Son, you're to give him the name Jesus. He'll be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. So clearly he's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Now she says, how will this be? And I think that question, well, how will this be since I'm a virgin? She understands. She could teach this, the concept of the house of David, the king lasts forever. I mean, she's versed in Scripture. She is connected to Elizabeth, who are their cousins, and Elizabeth is connected to Zechariah, who's a Levite. The Levites had to marry a Levite, which means Mary is not only a descendant of the tribe of David, but she's also a descendant of the tribe of Levi, and the Levites were the teaching tribe, so you can assume that Mary is very literate in Scripture. I mean, that's a very clear assumption, assuming that she raised Jesus, and she raised James, and she raised Jude. And one was the Savior, and two of them wrote New Testament books, and one was the Bishop of Jerusalem. So, I mean, she raised very literate children in Scripture. Nonetheless, she asked, how will this be since I'm a virgin? She's asking a question. Okay, now the baby part. I know you're an angel, but the way things work on earth. And then here he answers it. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come up on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born of you will be called the Son of God. He's not going to have connection to humanity or Adam's sin. The line of Adam. He's going to be, in a sense, Paul calls him the second Adam, almost like another creation. It's not a creation, but it's going to be the life of God impregnating her so that she can give birth to a son without a sin nature. And this is the whole incarnation and the ability, the reason that Jesus can go to the cross and pay for the sins of the world, because he's the perfect sacrificial lamb. He has no sin of his own. Everyone else is looking for a Savior. Jesus, I mean, this is flat out basic theology. I mean, you wipe out Christianity if Jesus is a mere man. If Jesus is, then they start getting legends, and the Jews try to paint this off as, well, you know, she must have been, you know, raped by a Roman soldier there in Nazareth, and she got pregnant, and they just made up this. If that's the case, I mean, Christianity is done. I mean, there's no Savior. He's just another man. And according to theology, we're all seeds of Adam. We all need a Savior. We're all waiting for a Savior. And if that's the story, which is not the story, but that's what the Jews try to push off, if that's the story, then this whole concept of the cross and Jesus dying for the sins of the world, it's nothing more than if, you know, Peter died for the sins of the world, or if I died for the sins of the world. It can't be done. You need a Son of God, a perfect sacrificial lamb, and that's what they're providing here. They're talking king, but what is being presented here is the sinless being, the sinless person in human flesh that can pay for sins. Nonetheless, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born of you will be called the Son of God. When I was a kid, I remember being in a Methodist church, and you know how the Methodists have declined, especially if you heard the bishop, or not the bishop, but the congressman who's a Methodist pray yesterday at the opening Congress. You heard that. It's like a man and a woman. It's like, and that's how the Methodists have declined in the last 40 years since I was there. But they were saying, the preacher preaching, he says, there's nowhere in the Bible that Jesus says, claim to be the Son of God. And as a kid, you know, as a teenager growing up, you know, in the 70s and hearing that, it's kind of like, wow, why do we call him the Son of God? You know, I'm listening to the pastor. And then I eventually read the Bible. And right here, I mean, 3-4 times right here in these verses, he's called the Son of the Most High God. Jesus at his trial, you know, they says, tell us plainly, are you the Son of God? He says, I am. And you'll see the Son of Man coming in clouds of glory. I mean, it's throughout the scripture, Jesus saying, I am. Before Abraham was, he says, they're going to pick up stones to stone him because he said before Abraham was, I am. This is how can you say you've talked to Abraham? You're not yet 50 years old, and you say you've talked to Abraham. It's like, before Abraham was, I am. And before Abraham was created, I'm in existence. I was here when I'm God. I mean, he can't make it more clear. It's in the scriptures. Jesus says he's God. Jesus claims to be eternal. I'm not sure what the Methodist pastor was reading, but it wasn't the New Testament, that's for sure. But that's another whole story. Because I have to stop now, because that was one of those roadblocks as a teenager. It's like, wow, then why do we talk? Well, that's just kind of what people say. But, you know, if you really are intellectual, you'll see that he's not. It's like, so I got intellectual, and he is. So if you read your Bibles, you can know these things. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. She who is said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God. And that was the sign for Mary. How do I know this? Well, go check Elizabeth. She's pregnant. And it was like a surprise. There was a surprise that it all came together. But nonetheless, that's some prophecies being put forth there in Luke. We're going to go very quickly to, 76. This is a long chapter. Luke just had a long first chapter. Now, Luke didn't put these numbers on here, by the way. This was added. I'm in Luke chapter 1, verse 76. And now this is Zechariah, who lost his voice. He couldn't speak once he questioned Gabriel. If Gabriel brings you a message, don't say, I don't think so. You better just go with it. Because Gabriel's response to Zechariah questioning was, I stand in the presence of God, and you're going to ask me how? It's like, no, your sign is you won't be able to talk with that kind of an attitude. And he couldn't talk until John was born, and then he had to write out what he wanted the name to be. And once they read what he had written, his voice came back, and he could speak for the first time. And that's what we have in chapter 1, verse 67, Zechariah prophesying. And he goes many things there that are being said that we could go through. But we're going to go over to verse 76. And you, my child, talking to John the Baptist, will be called a prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. And he goes on to talk about that. So very clearly, John the Baptist is that messenger spoken of by Malachi that's going to come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he came here and announced his coming. We anticipate there's going to be another surfacing of Elijah, maybe the actual return of Elijah before this great and dreadful day of the Lord. And it may be one of the two witnesses that have a supernatural power that stand against the beast before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. But nonetheless, that is what's taken place so far eschatologically. It's the system. In other words, the days of eschatology are beginning right there in the books of the Gospels. Going on, let's go to Matthew chapter 1. Going back to Matthew chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 21. This is the birth of Jesus. You know the context, but I'm going to read it to you anyhow. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. In other words, the marriage was going to be canceled. He wasn't going to stone her. He was going to make a public example. It's like, okay, whatever happened, that's in the past, and I'm moving on, but I'm not going to, you know, destroy her. It says in verse 20, but after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, now, we don't know who this angel is. You could assume possibly it's Gabriel. It doesn't say that, but an angel appears and says to him, Joseph, son of David. In other words, very clearly, Joseph is in the line of David. Mary is in the line of David. We know that Joseph comes from David through Solomon, whose line in Jeremiah is cut off and cursed. You'll never have anyone sit on the throne after Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin. It says no more. And so that ends the line of David through the promise to Solomon. Because remember, Solomon's covenant was conditional. I will give you the throne of David if you will continue to follow me. David was an unconditional covenant. You will always have a son on the throne, David. And it wasn't if you obey me. I'm making you an unconditional covenant. The promise of the nation, the promise of the land, the promise of the king from the line of David is unconditional. Solomon, we studied this, Solomon was given the same promise of David, but it was conditional. If you obey, if your sons obey. Finally, by the time of Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, they become so disobedient, God says, okay, we're done. The promise is revoked from Solomon, but it goes back yet still to David. David still has the promise. And Mary is going to come from another one of David's sons named Nathan, whose line appears once in a while on the throne as the genealogy intermingles. But nonetheless, Joseph now is a son of David, but through Solomon, and his line's been cut off. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So there's what Joseph is told about the Messiah there, about his son Jesus. So we know that he's going to be on the throne of David. And if Joseph and Mary then got together and they started comparing notes, Mary's got information from an angel, Joseph's got information from an angel, you understand how they're going to be kind of convinced that this is something they've got to take serious, obviously. But also, as Jesus' ministry begins, and he doesn't start, you know, forming troops and training the militia in the wilderness and having some kind of, you know, it's like he starts walking around telling stories, gathering students that he starts teaching about the kingdom of God. It's like, okay, fine, but when are we going to start the military operation? It's like, well, that's going to come later. And again, they had to process this. Even the disciples were processing throughout all that. Okay, Matthew chapter 1, we're going to Luke chapter 2. Oh, the shepherds, chapter 2 of Luke, the shepherds. I'm just looking at verses here of where we got angels, we've got scripture all confirming that this is something big that's taking place. Luke chapter 2, verse 10. And notice all of these things the angels are saying are in reference to Scripture. They're not coming up with new information as much as they are connecting it back to something that was already spoken and saying this is what's going to take place. Okay, Jesus is born, you see in chapter 2, verse 8. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, outside of Bethlehem, keeping watch over their flocks at night. It would have been nice to do this a couple weeks ago, right before Christmas, okay, but we didn't. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. Now, by this time, Jesus has been born in the manger in Bethlehem. A manger is the feeding trough there were animals. They had no place to put him, so they laid him in, you know, the feeding trough, probably on some hay or some soft grain or something like this. They wrapped him up and put him there. It's like it's not what they normally, where they normally put a baby. It's not like, you know, you get the Christmas story. Where do they put the babies in the Bible times? Oh, they put them in the manger. That's where Jesus, and that was a sign to the shepherds. You'll find a baby, and I've taught this before. The sign is going to be, you'll find a baby in a manger. It's like, what? It'd be like, you'll find a baby in the garage right by the mower. It's like, what? It's like, and so they go into, open this up, open this garage door, and there's a baby in a box by the lawnmower. It's like, this is the Messiah. It's like, so, you know, 2,000 years later, oh, what did they do with babies? Oh, they'd always keep them in the garage by the mower in a box. It's like, no, it's like, there was no place in the house. The place was packed. There's no place to put the baby. We just put them in the garage in a box. Again. That's a rough analogy. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, of course, the shepherds are terrified also, do not be afraid. Now, if an angel, here, this is, no, I don't want to go down that whole road. But when the angels of the Lord appear, they always say, if an angel appears to you, it will freak you out. I mean, it's not like, oh, another angel. And they're not like what you think. They're not like little wings, or little babies, fluffy little, oh, they're so cute. It's like, they'd be terrible. Like, everybody who sees an angel is like dead meat. They're like, Daniel falls over. They can't move. They can't speak. They're stunned. And they have to be told, no, don't be afraid. If it was all peaceful and harmony, oh, what a beautiful world. There's angels floating around, butterflies, rainbows. You wouldn't be holy. You don't go out and see butterflies and rainbows in the park and say, hey, don't be afraid. It's like, I'm not. I'm in the rain, sunshine, the rainbows, the butter. No, when you see an angel, it's like, first thing they say, stop. No, don't be afraid. No, we're not here to kill anybody. I mean, that must be the impression you get there. I'm here to die. Okay, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people, I mean all nations. Today in the town of David, that's Bethlehem, right where they're at, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ, or the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Lord. He is the Messiah who is also the Lord. He is the Messiah who is God. This will be, and it's like, what? What? How do we know? Okay, this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby. They always give a sign. When they tell you something amazing, it's like, okay, we'll give you a sign and you'll know that we're telling you the truth. Mary was told something amazing. It's like, whoa, how will I conceive? Well, the Holy Spirit. Now, here's your sign. Go talk to your cousin Elizabeth. Why? Well, she can't get pregnant. No, she can't. She's in her 6th month. Go check that out. They go, what? No. She goes down, Elizabeth. And Elizabeth is just obviously showing. It's like, oh my gosh. And that was her. Elizabeth was Mary's sign. It wasn't like the angel wasn't repeating information that Mary already knew. She was giving her information she didn't know. Nonetheless, you'll find in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ, or the Messiah. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger, lying in the feeding trough, lying in where the cows eat grain or grass or hay. Suddenly a great company of heavenly angels, a heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. Then the angel left the shepherds, went to Bethlehem and found him there. And there is continuation of an announcement of this eschatological age beginning. I'm on page 1 of the notes. Partway down the page it says Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. I'll just read it here so we don't have to go to Mark. It says, as Mark begins his book, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. Again, where's the Methodist when you need him? As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who'll prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness. There's Isaiah. Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. So John is backed up by Malachi and Isaiah before he begins his ministry. And that's Mark chapter 1. Now, let's go to Luke chapter 7. We're going to jump through a bunch of, you know, stories here because we're just trying to grab some eschatological references. In Luke chapter 7, we're going to kind of continue on this theme of John the Baptist. Luke chapter 7, verse 24. What's this? 2:29. Oh, I did skip. Go back and look at, yes, I did skip Luke 2:29. When they go to the temple, they had to go to the temple with Jesus to offer a sacrifice when he was a baby. And Simeon, who was an old man there in the temple courts, said in the temple courts after he saw Jesus. He comes up and he sees him. He recognizes it. And Mary and Joseph hear him, and they're amazed too, because they've got angelic visitations, but they're just kind of like, you know, undercover, going about like everybody else. They're going through the rituals. They just had a baby. Mary's got to offer some sacrifices. Joseph's got to take care of some things. And then out of the crowd comes up this old man comes up and says, "I know who this is." It's like, now we do too, but nobody else does. Although I shouldn't say that, because the shepherds ran around and told everybody. So anyway, it's in Luke 2:29, Simeon said in the temple courts, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel." Again, just like Isaiah, Hosea in the Old Testament, God is going to send a Savior for Israel, but not only is he going to save Israel, he's going to save or make an opportunity for all the Gentiles to come in, and Simeon recognizes that. Marilyn, did you want to say anything else about that?
No, I just wanted your comment.
We could go back and, I mean, read it in context and get, you know, more out of that, because it, again, what's her name too? The lady Anna comes up. There's two. There's Anna, an old lady comes up. A prophetess comes up, and does the same thing. And Mary and Joseph are astounded. Now again, while we're mentioning it. I've talked about this before, but the shepherds, they saw the baby in the manger, and then they go out and they proclaimed it. They go out and proclaim. They say, "This is the baby that was born here is the Christ." So in the neighborhood, in the area of Bethlehem, which was just like 2 miles from Jerusalem, they were talking about this baby, and the shepherds were talking about it. Then within 2 years, the wise men come in with their caravan into Jerusalem and go to Herod, the king, and ask about it. And there's a big hubbub about where's this kid at? You got Simeon and Anna in the Temple Mounts recognize it. You got Joseph and Mary having angel visitations. So there's there could have been a lot of buzz around this baby, except, you know, when Herod tries to kill him, then they escape to Egypt, kind of fall off the radar, cancel all their social media accounts, and then they come back a few years later and settle in Nazareth, which is up in Gentile territory. You know, it's in Israel, but it's in the Gentile territory away from Judah and Jerusalem, and that's where he grows up. And the next time we have a story is when Jesus, at the age of 12 years later, is in the temple courts, ends up with the scribes, and is talking and teaching, asking questions and explaining things with the rabbis in the temple courts. Not in Sunday school, but as a 12-year-old, he's got, again, credit to Mary. I mean, he is the Son of God, but he's got enough insight, enough training, that he can debate and ask questions. And if we go back and read it, he talked with them, asked questions, and gave answers to their questions in there. And they were amazed at this 12-year-old kid. And once again, he would have been marked. It's like, well, this kid is... he's sharp. And then he goes back and was obedient and grew up with his parents, and then surfaces again about, well, say, you know, 30 AD, 27 AD, if you want to say 15 years later, surfacing the Temple Mount again. And if we follow the storyline, goes in and is very disappointed in the way people are acting, because he's gone through his baptism now. He's been recognized by John the Baptist. John the Baptist has got the whole nation stirred up because he's going to announce the Messiah. And then one day he says, "This is him." And how does John that Baptist know him? Well, first of all, he knows him as a cousin. I mean, they probably would have known each other because they're related at some level. At least, you know, Christmas cards on the refrigerator recognize, oh, yeah, the guy, card from the family. But he recognized because when he was baptizing people, he baptized hundreds of people, maybe thousands of people. But when he baptizes this one, God, it says, "The one on whom you see the Spirit descend like a dove, that's your Messiah." So John's baptizing people. Now, I assume he's doing the backwards dunk like a good Baptist and forward. Or I don't think he's going forward or backwards, which is a big deal. He could split churches with this discussion. But anyway, he puts him in the water. You imagine whichever way he's going down. And people coming up and just baptize hundreds of people. But when he baptizes Jesus, he even has a discussion with him. He says, "You should be baptized by me because I know who you are. I know your reputation." But when he baptized him, the Spirit descends on him. And God had told John the Baptist, "The one you see the Spirit descend, that is the one you're preparing the way for. That is the Messiah." And then John began to tell his disciples, which was John the disciple, and Peter was with him, that this is the one. Jesus is the Son of God, or Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And they began to follow him. They started peeling off and stopped following John and started following Jesus. So there's a lot of things happening here. So it's not just like Jesus came up out of nowhere. You've got the angels appearing to Mary and Joseph. You've got the shepherds having angels appear to him. You've got Anna and Simeon in the temple courts. You've got Jesus himself kind of blown cover there as a 12-year-old, you know, blowing everybody away with his scriptural knowledge. And then you got John the Baptist making a public proclamation. This is the one. The Spirit came on him. And then there's a voice from heaven, sounds like thunder, and God spoke, this is my son, the one I love. It's like pretty clear. These are all signs. So Jesus has kind of got this aurora around him of just public expectation if they're all putting the pieces together. But just like you and I, we have an expectation. Okay, if this is the Messiah and I know my Bible verses, I know what's going to happen next. I've got my eschatological charts. They have their eschatological charts. When the Messiah comes, we overthrow the Romans. Okay, here he is. And he's going to take the throne of David. His kingdom is established forever. Everybody's ready. Okay, we got our swords. We're ready to go to war. Where do you want us to line up? It's like, and then he goes off in the wilderness. It's like, what? He gets baptized and then disappears in the wilderness and spends 40 days out there fasting. It's like, well, I guess we'll wait till he gets back. And by that time, you know, it's like he goes to a wedding and makes wine. It's like, it just is, you know, it's just not really kicking in. Even if you read the story, his family came to take him away one time because he's in a house. He just keeps hanging out and ends up casting out demons, talking to the scribes and Pharisees and causing, it's like, okay, somewhere we went wrong. Somewhere we went wrong. Nonetheless, let's go on. Where am I at? John's message. Oh, yeah. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, looking in verse 24. John has been arrested. Now, if you look in the chapter, you can see several things taking place, many great things we'd like to talk about. Jesus raises someone from the dead. And then John is in prison. He's arrested by Herod Antipas. Or Herod Agrippa, Herod's married his brother's wife, and there's, you know, all this scandal going on, and John was saying that it's not right, and so, you know, he arrests him, put him in prison. But nonetheless, he gets his head cut off. But before he gets his head cut off, he's in prison on the other side of the Dead Sea, over in the land of Jordan, in one of the palaces of Herod the Great that was handed down to his sons. Chapter 7 of Luke, verse 18, John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord and asked, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" So John is in prison. His disciples, which at one point was John and James and Peter, you know, they're with Jesus now, but his other disciples, they came and visited him, and they says, "This is what that guy's doing. The guy you baptized and said he's the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit came down on him, and you're expecting some kind of a, you know, the kingdom of God." He go, "Well, yeah, what's going on?" Yeah. Well, you know, he's up in Galilee and he's teaching. He's kind of, you know, raised the kid from the dead a couple of weeks ago. A lot of commotion, but well, are we talking? Was he talking about any action? And he goes, "Go ask him," because it's like, now watch John. This is really revealing to, I mean, God's expectations and the human's understanding. John then takes the disciples. After they report to him what they saw Jesus doing, John's like, "That's not right. I know he's the one, but why is he doing that? He's not following my eschatological charts." It says, John's disciples told him all about these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask. Watch what John the Baptist sends his two disciples to ask Jesus. "Are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else?" John made the announcement, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, saw the Spirit descend, you know, turned his ministry over to Jesus, like, "All right, let's go." Now it's been several months. John's locked up in prison on the other side of the Jordan. Jesus is up in Galilee, like, teaching and talking about flowers and raising dead people. It's like, does he know I'm locked up here in prison? I mean, how long is this going to be? So go ask him, "Are you the one, or should we be looking for, are you like a, I'm the forerunner of the forerunner, and you're the forerunner of the Lord? Who are we looking for? Because clearly it's not you, Lord." I mean, clearly it's not you. John is saying, This isn't you, Lord. Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Verse 21. At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So they came up, and they're there to talk. He recognized them. They may have, you know, eaten together before, been together before, because they knew each other. They'd shared disciples, shared classes together. They'd intermingled. So he heals. They're there watching, and he's doing all these miracles. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight." Now, what he's going to tell them, if we have this right here, here's our eschatological days. Remember, Jesus is born, he ascends, we have the church age, and then Jesus returns, the day of the Lord, you know, fire, clouds, you know. And then we go into the kingdom age, where there's going to be, you know, the lion and lays down with the lamb, and there's peace and harmony, and there's healing, everybody's restored. And so Jesus is living here in history in 30 AD. John is expecting some kind of, I'll just say, war or something other than Jesus doing what he's doing. And Jesus is doing this. He's healing. The blind people come, they can see. The lame, they can't walk, they can walk. He's raising the dead. And so John is here in 30 AD having said, okay, this is him. And then now John's locked up in prison and nothing's really happening. Like, the Romans are still like collecting taxes. The Jews are still disobedient in the temple. Now remember, John the Baptist's dad was a what? Priest. Remember Zechariah the priest? Which means John the Baptist is a what? Priest. But John the Baptist is where? Nowhere near the temple. He's in the wilderness. He stinking walked away from the priest and walked away from the temple. He's apparently potentially with the Qumran community out by the Dead Sea, who did the very same thing. They says, forget this. This is so corrupt, we're not even going to be part of this. And they took their priesthood and all their scribes and went out and lived in the Dead Sea community out there in Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. John is in the same area. Now, there's a debate. Was John one of the members of the Qumran community? Either way, I don't know the answer for sure. There's arguments on both ways. But nonetheless, he is out there, and there's no doubt his dad was a priest. Why is John not a priest in the temple? Why is he out in the wilderness? Because apparently he has nothing to do with the temple, wants nothing to do with the religious system. He's out in the wilderness. So he's out here, recognizes Jesus. So he's upset with the Romans. He's upset with the religious community. He's upset with the society. He's upset with the king. That's why he's in prison. And now, when is Jesus, who is the anointed one, going to take action? So he sends the guys, okay, are you it? Or are we supposed to expect somebody else? Jesus says, well, why don't you guys, before you go back, just watch this. Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Indeed, Jesus is going to pay for the sins of the world. Indeed, Jesus is going to come back and overthrow the rebellious nations, and he's going to set up his kingdom. He is going to do all of these things. There is going to be an age of peace. So there will be a sacrifice. There will be a war, a victory, and there will be a reign of peace. But John is right here wanting this whole thing. And Jesus says, here, tell him what you see. Give him a demonstration. Tell him you've got a demonstration of where I'm going. Now, blessed is the man who is not offended, because there's some things I'm going to do that are not on your eschatological chart. And that his disciples, you know this, his disciples didn't understand. When he explained to them, we're going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested, the Jews are going to hand me over to the Gentiles, they're going to spit on me, mock me, crucify me. And after 3 days, I will rise from the dead, which means crucify. What do you mean crucify? You like John Lennon thought he was being crucified? No, you're going to be crucified dead, and then I'll be resurrected. And remember what they said. And it's like, what does that mean? And they still thought, oh, well, we're going to go establish the kingdom. And when he died on the cross, there was this big, like, we don't have this on our chart. We don't have the death of Christ on the... We've got this on our chart, the war and the victory and the kingdom age. But this whole period right here, It's clearly prophesied. Isaiah talked about it. Hosea talked about it. It's all there, but they're focused on this. Thus, I've got my eschatological charts. You've seen me teach eschatology. But at the same time, they had their eschatology. And John, the Baptist, had his eschatology. His eschatology was so set that when Jesus began to fulfill true eschatology, Jesus tells him, now blessed are you if you don't fall away because of my true eschatology. Because you have your own eschatology on what you think I'm going to do. But when I start doing it my way and not your way, many will be offended and go, Now, you got to take that into consideration because somewhere in here, there's the count. Just an example. There is the rapture of the church. We meet the Lord in the air. Now, again, is it pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib? You get all this. And if the tribulate or the rapture doesn't take place when you think it's going to take place, you will be offended and many will fall away. There's a great falling away. It may be because the timing of the rapture doesn't happen when the rapture is supposed to happen, according to their eschatology. Maybe it's not going to happen according to my eschatology. Maybe it happens, you understand? And that's just one of many examples of when things go down. And anyway, here it is. Watch this. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. After John's messengers left, go back and tell John, well, we saw these things, and Jesus had a message for you. He says, blessed is the man who doesn't fall away, isn't offended by me. So I think he was kind of ticked, John. I think he's ticked that you're, like, offended that you weren't doing, he wasn't doing what he's supposed to be doing. So it's kind of like a little rebuke his messengers, disciples brought back, apparently. After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. Now, this is insightful. What did you go out into the desert to see? They went out to hear John preaching in the wilderness, out in the Jordan, out by the Qumran community. A reed swayed by the wind? In other words, did you go out to see a politician or whatever the polls say? It's like they're like a reed. Which way is the wind blowing? That's what I think this. Oh, no. I'm against that. Which way do the people want me to do? No. He says, if not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? You know, like a king, some kind of leader, some kind of person that's got some kind of possessions. It's like, no, he says, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. So you can go see a politician or some kind of religious person trying to make the people happy. You didn't go out to see some kind of royalty. He says, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? Not some kind of politician, not some kind of king, not some kind of priest. He says, but what did you go out to see? He says, a prophet. You went out to see John the Baptist, not because he's a politician swayed by the wind, or not because he's rich and famous with all the possessions. You went out to see a man in the wilderness stand and talk to the air because he was a prophet. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. I mean, there's been prophets that come. Now, this is a big deal because remember in Malachi, the prophecy had stopped. Prophecy had stopped. Everyone knew that. That's why we call it the 400 silent years. The Maccabees, in the book of Maccabees, they record that they did not have any prophets. They had the word of the Lord. They had priests. They had the rituals. But they didn't have a prophet. They couldn't ask God a direct question. And then now all of a sudden Jesus is saying, what did you go out to see? The reason you went out in the wilderness, you had kings, you had priests, you had politicians. But finally, we have now a prophet, and someone more than a prophet, not just a prophet. We have, he says, yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you and who will prepare your way before you. Right, we're talking right out of Malachi, talking about Isaiah. You got the footnote right there, taking it right down to Malachi 3. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. In other words, he is a prophet God is using to tell you this age is coming, and he is the greatest of all people. But anyone who's in the kingdom, once this gets started and you join this kingdom, you're greater than the prophet John the Baptist. You're going to be in a position to be in fellowship as a royal member of the community of God. All the people, in verse 29, all the people, it says, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law, the Bible teachers, rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. To what then can I compare this, the people of this generation? This is what Jesus is talking about, this generation that he's come to in 30 AD. They had the prophet in the wilderness that they went out to see, and some acknowledged him, some rejected him. Then they've got Jesus, who's not going to go in the wilderness. He's going to mingle with the people. He says, to what can I compare this generation? What are you like? Now, again, this is describing a fourth generation, a final generation. And he's talking about his generation. But their character trait between 30 AD and 70 AD would be the character trait of a generation that is in the final days, the final decades of their existence as a society. To what can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children. This is what a fourth generation is like when Jesus describes them. They're like children sitting in a marketplace and calling out to each other. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry. In other words, we sang a happy song, and you wouldn't dance because you're sad. Okay, so we played a funeral dirge for you, but you wouldn't mourn. In other words, we can't make you happy. They do not know what they want. They're always unsatisfied. That's what he says this generation. He says, for John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine. And you say, oh, he has a demon. We reject that because look, a weird guy out in the wilderness. We reject that. But he says, the Son of Man, talking about himself, came eating and drinking. And you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by all of her children. In other words, you got a prophet of the wilderness who won't drink, won't socialize, is just out there preaching the word of God. You go, that's weird. Okay, how about the Son of God? I'll just walk among you. I'll go to your parties. I'll hang out with you. I'll go to your feast. I'll make wine for your weddings. Ah, you're a drunkard. You should be more like John the Baptist. It's like, what? It's like, see, you have closed your ears. You don't, no one can, the word of God comes from this direction or from this direction, you're going to say no every time. That's an example of the fourth generation. They're always going to be saying no. I'm looking at this right here. Yeah. If you look, I'll read one more verse. Just look on the paper right there, and we'll pick this up next week. Matthew 11, 11 through 15. In a similar set of verses in Matthew, Jesus says to the people, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. All the prophets and the law, it all built up to John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. John the Baptist was that Elijah who's going to come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Well, this wasn't the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Yeah, but he did introduce the Lord who's ultimately going to bring the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So again, there's going to be an Elijah to come here at this point somehow, we think, that in the two witnesses. But as far as Jesus is concerned, John the Baptist went forth in the spirit of Elijah and was the Elijah that was to come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. There may not be anybody else because he came, introduced the Lord, and we've got now the Lord's own word. We've got the church age. We've got the age of redemption. He was introduced. And next thing's going to happen is going to be the day of the Lord. We'll pick up now in next time. I don't have it written on your notes, but I'm going to write it if you got a pencil right above Luke 13, 33 through 35. Write Luke 13, 1 through 9. We'll pick up with that next week because we just talked about this generation, this 30 AD to 70 AD. Jesus is going to give some parables and some teaching about his culture right there, that generation, and is going to work into some end time situations. But it's going to be interesting what he says that is going to take place in the future of their generation. And we'll keep building on that. We've got many things to go with this yet. On the back, you've got right here, we got to get to these in Matthew, the seven kingdom parables. These are going to be very, and you've maybe heard me teach these before, but it's been many years since I've taught this. The seven kingdom parables, Jesus is going to tell them what is going to take place. He's going to be teaching very plainly. They're going to reject it. So he's going to start telling them parables about what this age right here, after his resurrection, what this age is going to be like. He's going to put them in parable form. And the people are not going to understand it. But yet, he says, those with ears to hear will understand it. So we can find out seven basic principles of what this age is going to be like leading up to the day of the Lord in those seven kingdom parables. And it's pretty basic. Not, I don't want to say basic, but it's very, very clear once you see. And we've experienced all of it in our own Christian experience, and we see it all around us. I'm going to pray. You're free to go. Father, we thank you again for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to hear these things. We do ask that we may understand them, make application to our own lives, that we may find hope and encouragement in our own hearts, that you are indeed the Savior. You are indeed the soon coming King. We ask that we would live a life that is faithful to you, doing the things you've called us to, standing the ground you've given us and assigned to us to hold. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.